working out your salvation. At least we started on this subject of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so this is what it says in Philippians chapter 2 about it's God who's, what is God doing? Some of y'all said something about that tonight. I mean, God is doing a work, but he's working in you. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. That one little word can mean a lot, can't it? Work out your own salvation. But, you know, if he'd have put a period there, we would understand that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Yes, we would, because we say, all right, God's worked something in me. Now I got to work out my salvation. But notice what he added to it. With fear and trembling. So he added something to it for a purpose, to tell us that there's something that will motivate us and cause us to take seriously what God says to us and not take what he says lightly. Is it possible to take things lightly? Sure it is. So our relationship to God and our attitude to his word is very important. I mean, it's something that God commands and demands for us. And so it's up to us to look and see what's being said here and to give our complete attention to him. I mean, God doesn't want us to be distracted. And he doesn't want us to be in a sense of turmoil and confusion where we can't open our hearts and our minds and allow him to begin to speak to us, that the entrance of his word can give light and understanding and make the path of the righteous, the just, brighter and brighter. Make things clear to us and so we can understand them and apply them in such a way that it pleases God. So he saved us. There's no doubt about that. I believe that most people here are saved. There's a few that need salvation. But nonetheless, those of us who know that we are saved, are you saved? Those of us, well, that's pretty good now. Those of us who know we are saved, then he's saying to us, there's something else that comes with that. Now that you're saved, you've got to work that out. I mean, there's got to be this evidence, corresponding action, James says, that shows that there's something in your life that is evidence that you have received Christ into your life, that there's an ongoing change taking place in your life, and it's something that's continual, it doesn't stop, it's forever happening in your life. Sometimes there's those delays, slow times and down times and problem times and all those other things that come in that kind of slow everything down and make things a little difficult. But we always seem to get back up and go on the right pathway. But he says here, now that we're free, we can't live any way we please. We got to live according to his plan. And that's an ongoing process where God is teaching us things. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so when you begin to read the word of God, if you spend time doing that, you begin to see how God deals with people who reject his word. People who don't pay attention, people who take it lightly or neglect it or disobey or rebel to it. We see examples after examples where God warns them. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But after a while, God says, now, wait a minute, hold it. I have told you these things so many times. And these 10 times, like in Numbers, he says, it seems like there is a place where you can push it a little too far, can't you? And that God can begin then chasing you. Can he chasten you? Certainly can. Why? To get your attention, to correct you. You weren't listening or paying attention to the words, so now he'll do something else possibly to get your attention. I'd rather listen. I'd rather be corrected by the word than have to go through something else in order for God to get my attention. And so when you read his word, you're not to disrespect his ways. That's what it's all about, respecting what God has to say. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, where it tells us to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways, to love God and to serve him and to keep his commandments. And we look at that and we think about it for a while and we realize that this thing of fear and love has to basically do with these inner attitudes that we have towards God. That you can't say that there's some opposition between fearing God and loving God. They go together. There's nothing wrong with it. A child can fear a parent and respect a parent and still love the parent. And that's the way God is saying to us, if you fear me, you also love me. You love me because of who I am, what I've done for you, and my kindness and goodness to you and grace. But you fear me and respect me for the consequences that you know can come up on you if you disobey me. There's nothing wrong with that. I read an article just recently about the problem with the public school system. There's no fear. There's no fear of consequences. No fear of action to be taken against people who rebel, who spit on their teachers, who do all those things that they do. So there's chaos and confusion. You can't say anything unless you be taken to court and on. We know the whole drill. There's no fear or respect. No respect for the teacher. No respect for authority today. We see that all over the place. And the problem with that is it just seems to be a breakdown of honoring God and doing what God says as far as his word is concerned. So we're emphasizing that one aspect. basically, of the fear and respect that God wants us to have. But that doesn't mean that we're to somehow or another be scared of God or be cowarding all the time, but we are to have a respect for him and know that God does love us. I know he loves me. I know he cares about me, and he's good to me, and he's kind, he's gracious, and he's going to deal with my life. I know all that. But then you see, with serve and walk comes as a result of those attitudes. I begin to walk in God's ways because I fear him, and I begin to serve him because I love him. So there's the inward attitude, and there's an outward action. So there's something inside that motivates me to do those things that are acting, obeying, doing, and keeping his commandments. And that's the kind of attitude God wants us to all have in our heart. If we don't have that, then we're just going to be disrespectful towards God. Is it possible to have a wrong attitude towards God? Is it possible to have a disrespect towards some things God says and to take them lightly or just to kind of put them down and don't think anything? Is it possible to do things with wrong motivations? Is it possible for people to say, oh, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. But then they're really not truly being honest with their own conscience? Oh, I know I can get that one down. And it's true. A lot of people will say things, but yet their conscience is telling them, no, you don't believe that. And they go against their conscience. And so you have to come to the place where you're honest about what you believe. And sometimes that can bring a conflict. But you think God, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord going to and fro all over the earth to look for a heart that's perfect towards him. Now that doesn't mean that you're perfect in the sense that you don't have any flaws. God knows we have them. Well, a few people here do. But he's looking for a heart that's totally, wholly committed. That's what he's looking for, because a person who's totally committed to God puts God first. It's kind of the fulfillment of the first commandment, I think I said last week, where you realize that God wants you to honor him and to he is God above all gods, that you put him first before anybody else. And that's part of the fulfillment of that perfect heart. It's just, it can be an honest heart, a fearful heart towards God. You put him first. You don't want anything else before him in your life. Now, God's looking for that kind of heart. And when he finds that, that's the heart that God can show himself strong on their behalf. That's the person that God can favor in some ways, because he's showing by his attitude towards God that he has a heart towards God. Doesn't mean he doesn't make mistakes. You know, it says that David had a heart after God. It does say that, doesn't it? But you look at David's life, you kind of get perplexed sometimes. You think, wait a minute, hold it. But see, David was a man with flaws and made mistakes, but his heart was towards God. And that's what's so important for all of us to understand. Life is difficult. Anybody who says it's a piece of cake is not telling you the truth. Life is full of difficulties and hardships. But you see, we have something deeper. We have greater is he that's in us and he that's in the world. And there's someone inside of us that causes us to overcome our difficulties, to walk through our trials and our problems and perplexities and confusions and make things clear to us and cause us to get up and quit whining and crying and go on in life like we're supposed to. So you realize that God wants us to work out something. Something he did, something beautiful and wonderful he did when he called you out of darkness into light, when he turned you around and put his spirit within you and gave you a new heart and gave you grace. He says, now that I've given you the most precious gift in all of the world, his grace, salvation, I want you to honor that and respect that, and I want you to treasure that, and I want you to work it out with fear and trembling. Don't let anybody take it from you, because let me tell you, the world, the devil, and the flesh is after you. And if you just hold on to it, you'll make it to the end. And so we define fear as it simply just describes an attitude of respect towards God. That's simple. It defines an attitude of respect towards God. I don't take God lightly. I'm not one who wants to make jokes about God or religion and belittle things that have to do with the Christian faith. I don't want to listen to people who mock God, who make fun of Christianity. The late night shows, the early day shows, or the middle day shows, doesn't make any difference. Or TV, or Hollywood, or all of the other little jokesters that come down the pike, and preachers in the pulpit who want to kind of make light of God. Eyeball and humor is fine, but you got to be careful. You know, people sometimes will talk about the Holy Spirit as a hound dog of heaven. I don't like that. I really don't. I mean, I get the sense of what they're saying because he is on your trail. But I just don't like using those kinds of terms. I really don't. And I can't say that I've been innocent from all of that, because I was foolish in my younger days too. But you begin to learn that God is to be respected. Be in awe to him, honor him, respect him for who he is. And that's what fear means about that. And we defined it from Noah Webster, where he says, for the Christian, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws. A holy awe and reverence for God and his laws. In other words, what he says in his word. And that springs from a just view and real love of his character, his divine character. You can't help but love God when you see who He is. So out of this love for God and knowing who He is, something springs up and causes me to say, man, He is holy. That's His character. He is loving. He's gracious. He's to be feared. There's something that springs out of that. And it says it leads the subject to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being. And it inclines them to a perfect obedience. So I'm inclined in that direction. To be perfectly obedient to what God reveals to me. You for you. It's a personal relationship. We're all at different levels. God's dealing with us, showing us things. And so this is the relationship God wants. Now that's the kind of person that God looks at and says, that's a heart that I can show myself strong on their behalf. I can deal with this person. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. They're teachable. I can lead them and guide them. I can correct them. They'll make it because they fear me and respect me. There's nothing wrong with that. And so that's something we all want in our lives. At least I hope that is true. So a question we all have to consider is, do we really want to honor God by obeying Him? Do we really want to really give up sin? And do we want to really give up the carnal life that displeases God, the carnal mind? Do we want to give up things that we know that are weighing us down or hindering us from being able to run the race that's before us? Is there something that God is dealing with you about personally in your life? What is it? Because each of us are at different places and God's saying something to you and He's trying to put His finger on something, bringing something to surface, some of that scum that may be deep down in there. And believe me, when He saved me, it was like saving a beast. Thank God He saved this beast. He barked me out of the beast of this world and He began to say, I'm going to, like the Beauty and the Beast, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to do something good in your life. But then again, my wife would call me a beast sometimes, I suppose. But Proverbs 8, verse 13 shows us something about what we've been saying here about the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So if a man doesn't hate his sin, how can he say he fears God? So if a person, if he lies and he cheats or he drinks and he smokes cigarettes after he's saved and God's dealing with him about that, apparently he doesn't hate it, does he? Still got a problem somewhere. So there's something in that life that God wants to deal with. Didn't I save you? Well, if I saved you, why are you doing this? Because haven't you read what I said about some of these things? Depart from those things. Get away from those things. And you begin to see that. Because it's a growth. It's a process. And then we see in Proverbs 1:29, you can choose the fear of God. And a person in this church that has to give an excuse that says, I can't fear God, because you can. You can make a choice. This is, you make any other choices in life, you can make that choice. So do you believe that you will give account of your life? That's an awesome thing to think about. I find myself sometimes not remembering that. Do you? And then it's all of a sudden it kind of comes over me and thinks, you got to give account. And it makes you stop for a moment and puts you into a zone, so to speak, that you're here, but you're not here. You know what I'm talking about. You feel like you're standing in limbo for a minute, and it's like God's got your attention and says, you're going to give account of all of your life. It's like, okay. And this is the important thing to remember, and I'm going to say it a lot, is that God wants us to realize that He can come to a just verdict upon our life. He's a judge of all the earth. He does nothing wrong. He can't. He does everything right. And God can come to a verdict on our life, and sometimes the verdict can be, I'm going to have to deal with you a little more and chasing you, or it could be a verdict of judgment. Now, if we don't want that, then we can learn to come to some verdicts on our own by listening to what He has to say. And so if I know to do good, and I don't do it, the Bible says it's sin. So what I know is very important, because I'm going to be judged by what I know. Somebody says, well, I heard that, but that's okay. John 12, 42, I think, God's going to judge you by every word you heard. That's what it says. So you've heard it? Then you know you're not to lie, cheat, fornicate, be disrespectful to your parents and honor your father and your mother, keep the Sabbath. You know what the Bible says. And now He's given you grace, saves you, and brought you out. And you know you can do that now by the power that's within you. You don't have to do it out of self-effort no more. There's something new, a new heart. And it's the Spirit of God that leads you into these things. And He's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. God cares about us. And He keeps on dealing with our lives to bring us to this place. And so we have to realize, like we read in Psalms 55, verse 19, that there's no change in people's hearts because there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no change of heart. And I believe that's the problem with a lot of people. If they come to church and profess a lot and know a lot, there's just really no fear of God in their heart. There's no fear of God before their eyes, like it says in Romans and back over in Psalms 36. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Meaning that there's something there in their heart that causes them to just know that God is sitting on his throne. He keeps records. And that God wants you to know that he sees everything that you do. You can't hide from God. Now turn to the Malachi. Turn back to the last book in the Old Testament. Just go to Matthew and drop back one and point. You'll be there. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6. We know this. We've been there many times. But we got to get on tonight. Malachi 1:6, he said here, speaking, this is a prophet that God sent, Malachi, to his people. He says here, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I, speaking God, if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? So God is our master and God is our father. Okay? But he says, okay, if that be so, where's my honor and my respect? Just like you would give to your own father, who lords over the house, he's the head of the house, and he is one who is your master as well as your father. And he says here, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Despise my name. Can you imagine somebody despising God's name? Well, the world does. They don't want it into school books. They don't want it out there. They don't want you saying anything about the name of the Lord. You can't even pray in the name of Jesus. They despise his name. He says, and you say, wherein do we despise thy name? So here's the prophet saying, after he tells them what God says, he says, but you say. It's like God reads their mind. It's like God sees their heart and knows their intents and what they're coming back with. What have we done? That kind of attitude. You ever talk to your child and said, you know, you've done something? What do you mean I've done? What have I done? It's an attitude. Instead of what? Did I do something wrong? Isn't there a difference in the way you respond sometimes? And here he is saying, where we despise his name? He says, he answers, you have polluted the bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And he says, and that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And here it comes, verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So he's just simply saying here, God said, when you go to give a sacrifice, the lamb, he's supposed to be what? Without blemish or without spot? Perfect. What were they doing? They were going out there. They'd say, well, that lamb crippled. He's worthless to me. Let's take him and offer him. Now, that's unacceptable because it's not perfect. And God says, that's exactly what you're doing to me, which means you're disrespecting what I said. And you would think there's such a fine line of distinction there. I offered the lamb. What more do you want? I want a perfect one. I don't want one that's worthless. I want one that is just as perfect can be. No flaws in it. Anything else is unacceptable. Now, we can apply that to ourselves when we go to serving God, can't we? Perfect God wants us to give a sacrifice of praise. Oh, praise the Lord. Instead of... And so we just kind of sit back here and put our hands on the chair and fold our arms and think, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But nobody wants to raise their hands. You put no energy into it and excitement into it for what God has done for you. Just kind of ho-hum. Is that acceptable? No. I don't think it is. I know it's not. So God says, if you're going to serve me, do it with your heart. Do it with your whole heart. So I don't feel like it. Nobody asked you to walk by feeling. I don't feel like coming to church a lot of times. I don't necessarily feel like being here preaching tonight, but I'm here. Because this is what God called me to do. I don't want to go back on that one. But again, you see that they were compromising what God had said. So therefore, they were despising and disrespecting the principles that God gave them to live by. Now, we can apply that to our whole life. If God said do it this way, we should do it that way. If he's really revealed it to you. Because we give everybody a place for God to deal with them, right? So if he says dress a certain way, talk a certain way, and abstain from certain things, you begin to respect what he says. You depart from things you know are no good for you. Why? Because you respect God. And this is what he's saying to them here exactly. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, it says here that there was no fear. There's no fear. I mean, the people that don't fear God, they live a certain way. Look what they do. Verse 5. This is what people who have no fear do. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be swift witness against what? Sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from the right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Would you say that the people do those things because there's no fear of God? I would, because he says, and fear not me. Because if they feared God, I don't think they'd be committing adultery and being sorcerers and oppressing other people and mistreating other people. I think they'd be fair, honest, and just if they had a real, genuine respect for what God says, because God says about all these things, don't do them. He tells you how to live right. And then you go over to chapter 3, verse 16, and he says, Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. People who respect God talk about God. They don't mind sitting around talking about the Lord, what the Scripture says, or, you know, just discussing things without contention and argumentation, but just discussing things, being civil. And it says, spake often one another, and the Lord heard, listened, and heard it, and took a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Okay, here's God. And he says, okay, I heard you. He puts a name up here. Here's your name. I'll put X. I know I had to write my name, but put X. There, Mr. X, you know what he did? He was going down the road talking to another brother that had respect for me. And God puts your name. Then he puts another name. Then he puts another name. And he keeps writing down names. God's keeping records. And if you don't believe he's not keeping records, Judgment Day will show that he is keeping records. And so when you're driving down the road talking to your wife, you talk about the Lord and how you respect him and honor him, or somebody else, you're over a meal, you're talking about the Lord. And boy, we got to be careful how we live. And you're warning one another, you're respecting God because he's holy and awesome. We're going to stand before him one day. So we restrain ourselves from the gossip and criticism and backbiting and all those things because we know God doesn't like that. Keep ourselves from that kind of thing. And so again, chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. There's a promise. Something happens called health. Why? It's because you that fear my name. God is going to cause something to happen in your life where you'll have wholeness of salvation, even brings health to your life. Who doesn't want that in their life? I don't know. So does the fear of the Lord affect our decisions? Is it something that influences us? Everybody needs influence. Yep. In a good way. A positive, wholesome fear. There's nothing wrong with it. Because it does affect us. Like Proverbs 8:13 says, you fear of the Lord, you depart from. Why? Because there was respect for God. You know, don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Because if you do, I'm going to smack you. Suppose that happened every time you did something wrong. God just, a hand come down, hit you upside the head. It wouldn't take long for you just okay, I... No, I'm not going to do that. You walk around all the time. Like, no. Yeah. But see, he doesn't do that. You look and you see that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his fear, had affected people. You look at Abraham. You look at Moses, Joshua, the prophets, the kings, the disciples. Even Jesus himself cried with fear unto the Lord. You see all of that. All of these great men of God, the prophets and the kings, some of them, that it affected and influenced their relationship towards God. It motivated them to be careful in how they lived and how they conducted their lives and behaved themselves because they knew that God was a righteous, just God that they would have to give account to, and so they respected what he said. And therefore, when he said, go tell the people I said this, they wouldn't compromise what God said. Some of them lost their lives because of what they said. Remember in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12 when God told Abraham to go up and offer up your son? Know what verse 12 says? I know now that thou fearest my name. Because he did not say, I ain't going to do that. No. He didn't give his old stiff neck up to God. He did it because he feared God. Did God preserve him through all that? And his son, yeah, God just was testing him and seeing and proving what Abraham was like. And he said, I know now that thou fearest my name. Now I want that to be said of me. Well, I didn't get much out of that one. I meant you too. I want that to be said of all of us, don't you? I know now that you fear my name. And that will motivate you, and you'll be careful how you live because you know that you will give account of your life to God. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 5. This is an interesting account here just to see how... You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, two interesting men. I mean, they really were. I say Ezra was probably a little more milder, tempered man than Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I mean, you didn't want to get around him, I don't think. His temperament was a little different than... He's a little feisty. He's a little more passionate and expressive. He didn't mind knocking you upside the head to get your attention. That's the kind of man he was. God used him. He respected God, though. In chapter 5, Nehemiah, just simply saying what's going on here, the people are complaining because of the debt, the mortgage, the bondage and slavery. Even their children were put into slavery because it was such a bad time. You've got to know that this was a time when God was allowing them to come back and to rebuild the city. And so Ezra came and then Nehemiah came. And here the God's people were in such bondage and fear, and they were selling their children out to slavery. And all, I mean, they was trying to survive, as it amounts to. And their houses with mortgage, there was high interest on things, and their brethren were charging them interest on things. And Nehemiah comes along, and he's a good man. He sees what's happening. Buddy, he listened to this. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. He was. But look what he did when he got angry. Then I consulted with myself. Like that. He said, well, now, you got to keep this in control. Because under control, it can be righteous indignation. Out of control, you can get yourself in trouble. So he consulted with himself. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said, you exact usury or interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against him. Like, I'm going to put a assembly. I want you to hear what I got to say, and I want witnesses. He was nobody to fool with. He said, now, unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the brethren. Will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. I guess not. They were guilty, and they knew they were. And I said, it is not good that you do, that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? So I likewise, even my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off the interest. Okay, so there's got to be some payment for everything. But leave the interest off. Don't make it harder on them than it needs to be. Understand that? So if you're going to help somebody, don't put all that, don't put 21% interest on. Loan it to them, say, okay, I'll loan you $300, give me back $50 and six times, and I'll be all right. Don't you want, no, sir, I don't want to put any more on you than necessary. I want to help you. You can do that, can't you? That's about what he's saying. And then verse 12, then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. And he kept on warning them. And then he says in verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels, which could be about $10,000 a year, of silver, today's money. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of God. Such a respect for God that he had respect for people and other people. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And that's very important. So we go back, does the fear of God affect our decisions? Does it affect our relationship with God and towards other people? Absolutely. Well, there's an absence of that fear. Then there's an absence of respect, and you'll do things in disregard to what God says. As a matter of fact, you'll don't want to even pay attention to what he says. You'll shut down everything. You'll begin to have an attitude that's indifferent to what God is trying to say to you. In Genesis 42, in verse 18, just briefly, this is a story about Joseph. And after Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and here he was in a situation second unto Pharaoh, and here he was judge all over the land. He made all the decisions for Pharaoh. Well, here comes, there's a famine over there with Jacob and all the country, and he sends them over to Egypt to get grain. They end up coming over here. Now, they don't know after all these years passed that Joseph, who he is. I mean, that Joseph just kind of to them, I guess he'd grown and matured, time had changed, and they didn't quite recognize who he was. But here's Joseph and the brethren that sold him out to slavery standing right before him. And Joseph looking at them, and he's thinking in his heart, I'm going to test them. Where's your younger brother? Because he wanted to see if they'd done the same thing to the younger brother they'd done to him. So he was kind of checking them out. He said he's back home with daddy. And he said, okay, I'm going to tell you what you do. I want some of you to go back over there, and I want you to get him and bring him back. Because he was testing them. He wanted to check them out. And he says this when you read Genesis 42, 18. He says, I fear God. I fear God. He wasn't going to hurt them or harm them, but he was going to test them. What was motivating Joseph? Was it a respect for God not to do any harm, but yet to be sure that he could trust them? Wasn't nothing wrong. And that takes you all the way back to Genesis a little early and Joseph's relationship towards God when Pharaoh's wife said, lie with me. And he said, no. See, this man was motivated by something. Something made him depart from evil. It was called the fear of God. He had such a respect and honor for God, he wasn't going to do anything to dishonor his name. He got in a lot of trouble over that. I mean, not, and he got in trouble in the wrong way. He's got in trouble with the world, so to speak. How many times would Christians be put in prison because they believe something? You get in trouble. But she's willing to stand your ground because of what? What you believe. You're not going to let somebody shake you from what you believe. Like he says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, "Oh, that my people had a heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that my people had a heart in them that they would fear me." A heart deep down inside, something that motivated them, that it would cause them to always keep my commandments, that it would cause them to be, that it would be well with them and their children. Why? Because something's motivating them, something's influencing them in their relationship with God. You cannot have the fear of God unless you have a relationship with God. If you don't take time with Him to study and see who He is and what He says, then there's going to be a problem in your life. There's going to be a weakness and a lack. You're going to struggle harder than you have to. Struggle, it's enough to struggle anyways. But you're going to create more problems for yourself by the lack of a relationship. So draw close to the Lord. Begin to find out who He is and what He requires and spend that time there and get to know who He is and respect Him. And like it says in Exodus chapter 20, if you want to go there, that's where He gave the Ten Commandments. And again, this is a very important part of the God dealing with these people. Now, you'd have to read Exodus 19 and 20 when God told Moses, He says, "Now I want you to come up here to the mountain. I'm going to give you the law, but I want you to tell those people to stay down yonder. They come close and touch anything, that's going to be, buddy, they're going to get burnt. So you just tell them to stay down there." Because He was asking Moses to ascend up to the high place. Joshua went up with him part of the ways. And here you find in chapter 20 where God gives him the Ten Commandments. God takes it by His finger and He writes in the tablets the Ten Commandments. He gives them to Moses, says, "Go back down and give this to the people. This is what I require of them." Then we pick up in verse 18 after He gives them the Ten Commandments. In verse 18 it says, "And all the people saw." Now you got to get the picture. Here was a mountain. There was millions of people. Moses was on top. God's presence was there. And are you talking about the, listen to what it says, "All the people saw the thunderings and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." I guess I would too. So what's going on here? "And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." I mean, that, can you imagine? They were really fearing and trembling. Verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." It's a revelation. So the whole thing there is God saying, fear not in a wrong kind of way, but God wants you to fear Him, you know, who He is, for who He is. He's God of gods, the majesty, the marvelous, great God who can do wonders, and He's holy, and He requires you to live a certain way. He says He wants His fear before your face. Why? So you won't sin. So you won't miss the mark. So you won't go astray. But you have such a respect for Him that if you do, you will fear and tremble. And you will correct yourself and deal with those things in your life. So you see how God affected His people with a godly attitude. That's a real good influence. What would you do tonight if something like after what happened? We were just standing here and all of a sudden, I mean, this place started to shake and it just filled with a kind of a smoke. And it's like a fire appeared. And then when everything dissipated, and we look back, it's like God wrote on the wall. Just one word. Obey. I think we'd become every time we come in here, we'd look at that and think, boy. Would that be a reminder? Say something to us? It would affect you, wouldn't it? Of course, we'd go around and tell everybody, and the Catholics try to canonize us or something. But whatever. But it's picture here of millions of people standing. It was an awesome sight. If you go back and read chapter 19 and 20, does that fear of God that we're speaking of here influence us in a positive way? It should. But I'm afraid to some people that maybe it doesn't. You will know who He is and what He requires, I think, if something like that happens to your life. Because God calls us to learn about Him. He calls us to hate evil. What God hates, we're to hate. What He loves, we're to love. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So it all is part of a relationship. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is the same account of Moses in Exodus 20, 19 and 20. When he's speaking of this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that they heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And that's what you read in Exodus 19 and 20, all that particular account there. And it was so terrible was the sight that Moses himself says, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses stood before God, no doubt. He says, now, all of that in the Old Testament, that's not what's happening here. But he says this, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God in heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. So this is where we are by faith. Out there in that invisible realm before us is we've come before the very presence of God. And he is there. He's just beyond the veil. It's just right there. We can't feel, taste, smell, or touch, but he's there. And we've come before him, he says right here, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the earth, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator. Then he goes on and says, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Has God spoken from heaven? Keep your finger right there, and just write this down. You don't have to go far. Just keep your finger there. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This recorded scripture is the voice of God to us. This is what God is saying to us. And we've come before. We're not going to escape. So we better take it very seriously. But down to verse 28, chapter 12, says this. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Absolutely. We need it. Whereby we may serve God acceptably. Not like they did in the book of Malachi. Unacceptably, but acceptably. With reverence and godly fear. For our God is what? A consuming fire. Ooh, ooh, ooh. How would you like that? You know, when you read about the consuming fire, we're talking about judgment. Fire and brimstone. God bringing fire down to judge like he did Solomon and Gomorrah. I don't want that to happen to anybody. Do you? Do you want it to happen to you? No. Then what do we do? Well, we do respect what God says. So the highest respect we can pray to God is to respect his word. There's no higher respect we can honor him with but to respect his word. Don't treat it lightly, snobly, indifferently, neglectfully. Don't trash it. Don't talk against it, speak against it, argue with it. Just respect it. That's the kind of attitude he wants us all to have. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26 says, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now how about that? We talk about faith a lot. In the fear of the Lord, there's something that gives us confidence. You know, the foundation of the Christian experience is repentance and faith. It really is. The foundation of the Christian life is the fear of the Lord. It really is. Because it causes you and motivates you to do right. And it's very foundation. And that's what we see right there in Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, there's confidence. Do you want to be confident in what you believe? Well, join it with a little bit of fear. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Respect his word. Quit taking it lightly. Put it to application in your life. So, I mean, you realize that there's something different about those who regard God's word and those who don't. Like Malachi said, there's some of you walk along and talk and you respect God, and God takes account of it. Because you're trying to understand God, figure things out. You're not getting all messed up and confused and debating and arguing and pointing fingers. You want to know the answers. And you're really studious about that and you're teachable about those things and you're determined to do right. Do we make mistakes? Do we fail? Do we come to wrong conclusions sometimes? Do we miss? Yes, we do. But we still want to push through. I go back to, if I had the first tape I ever taught on, I'd burn it. Probably the next 500 after that too, but because so much has changed. Not necessarily all that was wrong, but it was just so immature. In a sense that you didn't have the light that you have now. experience, growth and maturity that changes you. That's why we've come so far. That's why we're still here. Can you imagine that we're still here? Why? Because we've grown together. We've been through battles and splits and arguments and debates and everything else, but we didn't give up. We went back to the Word and we fought through it all and hung in there and just put our dukes up and said, all right, what you got to say to us? And we dug in and we came out with answers. We're determined to do what's right and we're not going to excuse ourselves. That's the good side of life. Nobody said it was easy, but it's possible if we'll do all that. So what about the people who are critical and mock and who take God's Word lightly? Whether it be Hollywood or whether it be TV or the homosexuals who prayed up and down and mock Christianity? Well, I tell you what, wonder what happened in New York one day if they'd done that, or California, when they start doing all of that, and then the fire of God comes down and then, you know, they dissipate. I wonder what somebody would say. Oh, that was just a magician. It was an act. They'd hide it. They'd cover it over. They really would. They'd find a way to do it. But God can do that if he wants to. I'd rather God get them and save them. Maybe the fire come down and just consume everything they're standing on, but yet they themselves are just sitting there with barely anything on. If God says, repent or perish. I'll give you 30 seconds. I wonder what they would do. But you see, what about people like that? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, briefly again. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We see here that God speaks about sending his prophets, speaking to them. It's chapter 36 and verse 15 and 16. It says, God speaking to his people, how they polluted the house of the Lord. They transgressed after him with the abominations of the heathen. And then verse 15 of chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early, betimes means early, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Does God have compassion on you? Does he care about you? Is he concerned about your life? Sure. But they did what? Mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets until, or to circle that word, because you can say it's a time word. This space involved in here. God kept on sending it to them until. It could have been, you know, what, 5 years? Could have been 3 months? I don't know. But it was a time element involved until the wrath of God arose against the people till there was no remedy. And that's the word for healing. No remedy. Why is there no remedy in some people's lives? Why is it they cry out to God for help and for healing, for deliverance or whatever, and they can't get it? Because they don't listen to what God is saying. They want, you know, they want their cake, but they don't want to take the time to bake it. They don't want to put a little effort into it. They don't want to spend a little time finding out what the ingredients are that makes it to be a cake. And that's the way a lot of people are when it comes to God. They want instantaneous this and instantaneous that. They don't want to take time to understand what God requires of them. So people who go hold God's word in contempt and take his truth, like in Jeremiah 36, like that king did, and just take his penknife and cut the scrolls up and throw it into the fireplace and burn it and have no regard for God, that man was thrown out and died like a donkey. Why? And you take that and contrast it with Josiah. In the time of the revival, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, when Josiah was a wonderful young boy king, he was there for a long time, and people respected him because he stood for something. He had his battle lines drawn. He knew what to do. When they brought that word in and found it and showed it to him, he rent his clothes. He cried out to God. He says, get this thing straight now. Clean that temple up. We got to start doing what God says. He respected God. He read something and it affected his life. And he was a good king. Amazingly, as soon as he went off the scenes, the cake went flat. Same thing with the judges. Why? Leadership is very important. It's so important. A man has to be so sold out to God, so dedicated and committed to truth. If he's not, then people aren't going to go anywhere. They'll be listening to vain words. They'll be all just in the world. They'll be look like a Christian and have a form of godliness, but no change in their life. Doesn't mean that man's perfect. Just means he has to have some kind of commitment like that. So people who hold God's word like the school system does in contempt, they don't want the Ten Commandments there. I don't understand that. The Ten Commandments can't save you. The Ten Commandments can't make you holy. They don't want those Ten Commandments there. Why would you think? You say, what do you mean? Ten Commandments can't save you. They can't make you holy. But what they do is they tell you you're a sinner. And that's why they don't want it there. That's exactly because it reminds them that they have broken the Sabbath, that they have other gods and idols in their life, that they're adulterers and fornicators and covetous and dishonored and disrespectful to mothers and fathers. That's what it reminds them of. And they don't want to hear it. So the ACLU tears up and burns the Word of God. Judges and lawyers destroy the Word of God. And homosexuals do all they can to destroy the Word of God. And politicians do all they can to destroy the Word of God. And school teachers and some preachers and some scholars from universities destroy it. They have no regard for it. None. And what will be the result of their life? I hope someday that they will see their error of their way and repent and come back and be valiant for the Lord. So let's go to Ephesians 5:21 because we're going to change channels. Change gears. Let's go over here. Because, let me say it this way, Ephesians 5:21, if you really have a right relationship with God, then you can have a right relationship with people. You cannot, as I've said so many times before, have a right relationship with people unless you have a right relationship with God. The cross is horizontal and vertical. First the vertical with God, then horizontal with the people. It's a twofold relationship. When I am right with God, I'm going to be right with people. I have a right attitude. Doesn't mean we all dot our I's and cross our T's. Just we have respect. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the kindness of the Lord. No, sir, it's fear of the Lord. Good to do with kindness too, but in the fear of the Lord. Now, who does that apply to? Everybody in the church. Every Christian on the face of this earth. And so that's what he's saying to us. It's not only is fear an attitude that motivates us in a positive way to obey God, but out of that springs a right attitude towards one another. We learn to accept and receive one another where we are. That we don't look down our nose at other people. That we realize that they are redeemed by the same grace that you were redeemed by. Cleansed by the same blood that you were cleansed by. And so it says there, one another. Submitting yourself one to another. One commentary says about this one to another that it simply has to do with a one anotherness and a goal and an achievement that you're after. Is there some goal or aim that we have as being in a church and part of one another? What would be our goal? What would be our goal as Christians? Would it be, I mean, we could name a lot of things to be conformed to Him, Romans 8:29. That's His goal. That we might be without blemish and without spot, Ephesians chapter 5. Would it be that there could be unity within diversity? Could it be that? Could it be things like that, that God wants us to be a people that are striving with one mind and one heart to be in the will of God, to do what is right as far as God's will is concerned, and not be something coming in to distract us and get us off and cause us to become, you know, critical and divisive with one another? Is that what He's saying to us? But there's something that motivates us to get along and to tolerate in a good kind of way one another in the Lord. And so when you read this, you've got to realize that all men are equal in Christ. You can read it all through the Bible. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew or Gentile. But let me tell you something. There's still male and still female. And there's still Jew and there's still Gentile. And when you read this, look at the next verse, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So in the context of submitting to one another, he gives us an example of wives submitting to their husbands. Now, God has made a woman different than a man. Thank you. A woman cannot have a baby without a man. In order to have a baby, the woman has to submit to the man. Would you say that's true? In a relation, a proper relationship. And so if a woman refuses to do that and rebels, then that's not going to happen for their life. So that's the whole thing there about it. And it goes on in the whole relationship that God made a woman and she has particular functions and a man has a particular function, but yet they're still one in Christ. They're still the same. In other words, at the foot of the cross, the ground is equal. It's level. And so there's really no difference as far as we're concerned. But then again, there are differences because I'm a male, you're a female. I happen to be a pastor, you happen to be whatever. You have certain functions and places in life that you serve in, correct? Some of you might be bosses and have people under you. Some of you might be laborers and have people over you. It tells us to respect and to fear those who are over us, the masters, they call them. And so all that comes into play here when you begin to put it together. So, and we all have different responsibilities, and they're diverse. When you come into the body, you put that together. So submit to one another to accomplish some goal in Christ. So God puts us together as perfect people. No. He puts us together as imperfect people from diverse backgrounds. Come on now. I mean, the poor, the wealthy. And so we got the people that are educated and intellectual. Or we have people who are uneducated and not very smart. And then we have all kinds of different diversities. We come out of different backgrounds. I mean, my background is a very rough background, so to speak. Somebody else has come out of a more gentle kind of background. You know what I'm saying? And so when you start looking at that, you realize that God put all of us together. You know what? I didn't choose you. This side didn't choose that side, and that side didn't choose that side, and that side didn't choose that side. No, you didn't. And you didn't choose me. Somebody says, that's you right about that, brother. But who did all that? God did. Would you ever have thought, now, if I was involved in that, what would I do? I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. You can't do that. That is wrong. God places in the body as he wills. And so God decided one day that he was going to take some rough caricature out of the world, bring him in, polish him up a little bit, give him a good woman to help him stay polished, keep him on track. And he was going to cause him to be a teacher and a pastor. I never chose to be that way. That wasn't what I was seeking in life, but one day it just happened and it started. And then I find myself in some, how did I get here? And I'm thinking, who are these people? And God says, love them. Teach them. Labor over them. Watch over their souls. I have given them to you and you to them, vice versa. And I have given you something to do, and you have a goal, one anothering. The goal is that you work together, you're knitted together, and God is doing something in your life for an ultimate goal that you might stand before him one day is complete in Christ. Hello? Coming to the what? The fullness of the stature of Christ, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's God's goal for us. And so he puts us together, all these diverse backgrounds and groups like we taught on unity. We talked about this, and God rubs us against each other. I don't like you to like me or else. And God just keeps on. You're living stones. Get the hammer and chisel out. He needs help. And he starts chiseling away at the old block because he's going to form something out of you and make something out of you that, you know, you're going to look at that person and think, wow, he's really changed. Yeah, but I see something else in him. Hey, look, I got a dart on my back here. I mean, all of us do somewhere. They've got the people, you know, the wardens are running around in the church like a game warden and like a warden in the prison. They all, you did that, you did that, you did that. It's a policeman. Always finding something wrong with somebody. Pointing out their problems and their difficulties, their flaws and everything else. Well, do you have flaws? Yeah, you're with me, brother. You don't believe I don't have flaws? My wife, don't you tell them. I got flaws, I know that. God knows that, and I know it very well. And sometimes I think, is this ever going to work out? But I know it is, because God is in control. And so he's just telling us that there is spiritual equality in Christ, that we cannot look down our nose at anybody and say, God got me, but he got a prize. Oh, man, I've got a PhD, and plus I got all this, and I got a whole bunch of money, and I'm this, and I'm that. Boy, Lord, you know when you got me, you got the best. Man, that's real humble, isn't it? You think that man fears God? I don't think he fears God a bit. And that's what you got to watch out for. But you see, God wants you to realize you can't change one another. You can't manipulate circumstances or situations. Only God can do that. He sent his word to do it, and his Holy Spirit comes along, and he will do it. All we got to do is sit back and let him have his way. Learn to yield and submit to what God is saying to us and realize that though we are equally spiritually equal in Christ, there are differences, different functions, different backgrounds, different places and stations in life, but God has got something in store for you in life. We just got to let him have his way and working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Because is he working in you? Yes. To what? To will and do of your good pleasure. his good pleasure, that you might work it out with fear and trembling. The word submit is a Greek word, hupotasio. It's a compound word meaning has a military connotations behind it. To put yourself in rank. Get in rank. To place yourself under. To voluntarily place yourself under another person. Now, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. I might be the pastor, but that doesn't make me any better than you. It doesn't make me a bit better than you. You see, I don't see myself as better than you. I don't see that. I see you better than me. I esteem you better than me. The Bible tells us to do that because if you take this with 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, submit yourself one to another. You younger, submit yourself to the elder. And be clothed with humility. So humility joins itself with fear because it's necessary to do that in order to be able to fulfill that goal of one another that God has in achieving his goal for the body. So it's going to take the fear of God and a teachable, meek spirit. A person who realizes who they are in Christ. Because the same grace that saved you saved me. I was no better than you. Oh, you might have been a good sinner, I a bad sinner, but we were all sinners. We were all going to hell, and God just reached down and pulled us out and says, you're mine. Now I'm going to polish you up, and I'm going to chisel it out and make you a nice piece of marble somewhere, and I'm going to put you in some function in the church, and I'm going to use you when I'm ready. But you've got to submit to my work in the fear of the Lord. Put yourself under the right. I'm a pastor. You have to submit yourself to me. I know it's hard sometimes. My wife has to submit to me. That's why she needs a purple heart. But you do it because God says do it. And you do it with the attitude of humility. That I know that if we are of such a spirit like that, that we can have this Philippians 2 attitude where we don't, you know, consider ourselves better than other people. But we consider other people better than ourselves. Where do you find that in the political arena? Where do you find that in the sports world when they do all their, get their touchdowns or make their dunks in the basket and they all, yeah, yeah, and they all proud of themselves. Yes, sir, that's me. I deserve this trophy. And they all just bragging about what they've got in this world. Don't they still say in Romans 12:3 not to think more highly of yourself than you should? Don't you remember who you are? You are who you are by the grace of God. You're nothing special. In one sense. Now, again, I got to tell you, you are special, so you feel good about it. But who are we? We're just a bunch of old filthy rags that God brought into the world and cleaned up. We were polluted with sin. But he chose to bring us into his goodness and his mercy. I mean, we came out of various backgrounds, immorality and drugs and pot and filth and grime. God knows what all of us came out of. And yet he took us and he put us all together here. And probably if some smart person said, well, man, I've been brought up in a good, clean, moral home, and I don't want any former drug people in my church. I don't want any people that have got any psychotic problems in my church. I don't want anybody that's been a fornicator or adultery in my church. Well, I tell you what, I don't know what church you're in, but it's missing it. So God brings all of that out of the world, brings it to the church, and he says, one another, I got a goal to achieve. But it's going, you have to work together. Suppose you were in a lifeboat, being, you know, had to save yourselves, but you had to work together in order to get to the shore. You had to strive together. If one person failed to do it, all of you drowning. That's how important this is. To see, we're in this. There ain't no turning back, folks. But there is a place. God will chase him. He'll change. He'll correct. He'll open up hearts. If we are fearing God and respecting one another and submitting to one another and letting God deal with our lives. As long as we're doing that, this change is going to take place. People will change their minds. God will be able to deal with their lives. But as long as you're going to say, I ain't taking that oar, I ain't doing nothing. Then you are going to affect the whole body. And we're going to have problems. And if you become critical and gossip, and point your finger and busybody, get on the phone, talk about everything. You start doing that, all you're doing is sinking a ship. You're creating a problem. Then we wonder why there's problems. And you got the man going around again, the legalistic person who wants to point their finger because somebody went to a doctor. There's been so much judgment because of that over the years, it's pathetic. If you had your choice to criticize somebody because they went to a doctor or to go to a doctor yourself, which would you do? That's not a hard question to answer. I'd go to the doctor because God hates criticism when he does going to the doctor. How about that? Let it go all over tape land because it needs to. And that's the problem. God hates discord. He hates division. Are we of diverse backgrounds? Do we have differences? Yeah. I don't like the way you comb your hair. I don't like your shoes. They're too big. I don't like pink pants. So I can say those things. Now, I'm joking a little bit. But I can say that. Well, so what? What does that have to do with holiness or being one another? What does that have to do with coming into the Lord and growing up and getting along and being caring and loving towards one another to strive to the end to make it to the shore and not be shipwrecked? Because that's our goal in life. And yet we seem to fail to understand that. Meekness is an attitude that considers others better than himself. You don't see yourself almighty and higher than everybody else. You don't look down your nose like the Pharisee did in Luke 18, verse 19, at other people and say, I'm better than them. I go to church and I tithe and I do this, but they are extortioners and adulterers. I'm not like them. Well, Jesus had something to say about that man, didn't he? But isn't that the way we get sometimes? We become so high and mighty. We got the word. You only got what you obey. That's about what you got. And isn't it something, a sad state of affairs, that we can have all of this word, we've been taught to have good attitudes, to overcome, take up a cross, to get along, and yet something comes along and all of a sudden everything falls apart? Then that means everything that's been taught is diddly squat. It means nothing. Yet you've been told to crucify it. You've been told to have a good attitude. You've been told God will work things out. Trust Him. Don't run your mouth because God is in control and just leave it up to Him. He's going to bring this ship ashore. And he's going to call us all of us when we get there and we think, man, we made it. Remember Paul on the ship? He prayed about it. He said, it'll be even as it was told me. I believe that for the ship. It'll be even as it was told me. But we got to work together. We got to listen, pray, intercede, and quit trying to find somebody's back and say, there goes him. He is, put that target. Yeah, got him. He went to the doctor. Yeah, I caught him the other day over there. He was doing something I didn't like. Her parents were too tight. Her skirt was too short. Got pierced ears. Let God deal with them, folks. Not you. Let God deal with them. If you're going to go around doing that, I'll tell you who's going to get hit first. You got a target on your back coming from heaven. God's got his finger on you. Because you missed the big mark. You know what it's called? Transgression. Sin. Missing the mark. You failed to do what God said. So we failed to look in the mirror and to be honest with ourselves. Let me tell you something about me that you don't know. I have to be honest. If it means I have to make people mad, I have to be honest. I got to live with my conscience. I got to live with what I believe. And there's things I believe you don't even know. But when I start saying things that I believe that you don't even know, that you begin to know, it creates maybe a crisis. And I don't mean it to do that. But the problem is, we got to work through those things. Don't make them something that are so big that we can't do what we're supposed to do. It's love. Care. Think. Open your mind. Be teachable. And God will work it out. Because He can change me. He can change you. None of us are beyond God changing us. None of us. And that's what God is after, is to change us, to cause us to see the truth. Can you submit to someone who has flaws in their life? What a question. I asked my wife the question. Can you submit to someone that has... You've been doing it for 41 years. That's why she needs a purple heart. You say, I can't submit to somebody that has flaws. Oh, you haven't looked in the mirror lately. You haven't looked to see... You got flaws. Your problem is you're just blinded to your own self. It's called deception. You're not willing to admit the truth. I mean, you just don't get to pick and choose who you submit to in the church. Well, I'll submit to him. I'll submit to him. But I'm going to submit to him. You don't get to choose that way. We submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. We're in this together. Either we are or we aren't. You think about all the people that left. Twice as many have been here have left. Probably three times, maybe four over the year has left. But you're still here. And the reason you are because God has influenced your life and affected you in such a way you think, I ain't letting nothing get me out of here. Suppose somebody spit on you tomorrow. I'm overcome. I ain't going to like it, but I'm overcome. I cry and whine. I'm overcome. Why? Because I ain't letting nothing stop me. I'm determined to make it to the end. So you don't get to do things the way you do. I mean, you just do things the way God says. So if you stay with it and work things out like a marriage. How many times you want to choke your wife? How many times you want to choke your husband? Change. It was wrong for me to want to choke her, but it was all right for her to want to choke me. I see. All one-sided. Huh? Is that the way we are in life? It seems to be that way. I woke up the other morning and my pillow was over my head and I looked to see where my wife was. You see, how many times have you wanted to do something, but you worked it out? Oh, have you ever had a difference in your marriage? Look how quiet it is. I mean, see, it's such dishonesty in us. Well, sure, we've had difficulties and things. I mean, I've hurt my wife a lot of times. You ever hurt your wife? I never hit her. Said something bluntly. Why is it so quiet? I love my wife, but sometimes I'm just a rough person. You don't know what I came out of yet. I don't think you figured it out. I've cried over those things. I really have cried over those things. And think, what is it in me that does that? Called self. That's what it's called, self. Take it to the cross and pin it down and take that chisel and hammer out and just... And you realize that God is saying something to you. So you just quit being legalistic and hard and indifferent. Just get along. And God will begin to change things like he tells us he will do. Romans 14 is so important. Where it says in verse 5, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Every man has to be persuaded in his own mind. You don't do something because somebody else does. You do it because it's in your heart, because you have searched and you've looked and God is dealing with your life and you realize, you can, as a pastor and teacher, I begin to realize my role and my function, and I look around and I see people that God has changed. They're caring, they're loving. You never hear a critical word out of them. They pray for the church. They know that there's faults and they know they got faults, but they never criticize anybody. See that God's got a hold of a real good soul. And he started something in their life, and he's working in them to will and do of his good pleasure. And he has started something, Philippians 1:6, he will complete it. You just have to work it out with fear and trembling and honor and respect towards God. And the end result of that is we make it. And that's all we want out of life, is to make it. Any church has differences. Any church that doesn't is lying. And because of that, that's Romans 14 for us. We're all from a different, diverse background, but we learn to submit to one another and not argue over things where somebody might have an opinion about something, unless it is something that is so diverse that we need to say, we need to talk about this and adjust it and correct it. And so it's a fear and respect. Romans 14, 22, let me remind you of this. There's some teachings around here on Romans 14, three or four of them. But verse 22 of Romans 14, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So whatever you do, you have to do it in faith. Whatever you believe, you have to believe it. So if you say, believe in healing, brother? Oh yeah, man, I believe in healing. Yes, sir, absolutely. Yet you're taking medicine, going to the doctors and everything else. You know you don't believe it. You just do it because everybody else says it. You're being dishonest. You're scared to say it because somebody's going to point their finger at you. You're immature. You're insecure. Simply saying, I'm not there yet. I know the Bible says it. Because see, what you're doing is you're saying something and you really don't believe it. You're defiling your conscience. You're hurting yourself. But I have a conscience that's clear. I can go to bed at night and sleep because I know I'm honest. You might not like what I say I believe, but I'm honest. And to me, I'd rather be honest and be condemned than to put on a mask and be a hypocrite. And that's the way I believe. So fear and respect is something you have in your lives towards one another. And you may not agree with one's convictions or one's place and things that they do. You may not agree with me. I might not agree with you. But I love you. And I can submit to you. And I can listen to you. We'll make it. We'll make it to the end. One last scripture, Psalms 86 and verse 11. I've done a lot of editing tonight. Psalms 86 and verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite it. Join it together to you and cause me to have your fear in my heart. So that it will cause me to begin to be a teachable person, that I will learn your ways. And that I'm submitting to the truth. I want to be changed. I want to be corrected. If I'm off, if I'm wrong, whatever needs to be adjusted, adjust it. Let no deceitfulness or error or deception be in my life or this church. Keep us pure. Keep us clean. Keep us on the right pathway. And cause us to walk in your ways with the fear of God in our heart. Because if we don't, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? There's some problems in the church where people die prematurely. Why? It's because of division. Because of pointing the finger, because they simply didn't take the time to come to a verdict on their life. He says, judge yourself so I won't have to judge you. And that's what the fear of God causes us to do, to have a right heart and a pure conscience before Him so that we don't do anything out of a selfish motivation. Ulterior motives. Where there's any crookedness inside of us, but they're simply, this is what I believe. This is where I'm at. Somebody said something to me yesterday, just talked to me, said, would you be willing to change your mind about something? I said, yes. And lo and behold, before the night was over with, I started adjusting my mind. I really did. Because I saw something there that was a little extreme there. So I started adjusting it and realizing there was an adjustment there that God wanted. Because I said it. See, as soon as I said it, I was opening myself up, wasn't I? And God began to adjust just a little something in my life. And I thought, that's the way it works. And I'm so glad of that. Because it then keeps you from becoming so arrogant and indifferent that you can't change. Isn't God good? He is so good. And there's nothing sweeter than the honey of His Word. There's nothing sweeter than the anointing that God can give us that opens our minds and our hearts and causes us to be so settled and say, that is so true. That is the truth that sets you free. There's nothing better than that. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, in the name of Jesus, we do thank you tonight for your kindness and your grace, for your long-suffering towards us, in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you have started a good work in our lives, and you will perform it unto the day that you come back for us. And meanwhile, we know that you're working in us to will and do of your good pleasure, that you're washing us with the water of your word, causing us to come into the fullness of the stature of Christ, to the measure of everything that you have in Him, that we measure ourselves by the rod of His word, that we look at what it says and we say, this is what we want to be like. Though we are all different in personality and backgrounds and education, that you're able to take us and cause us to be a humble people before you and teachable, and we can learn and we can change and we can get along, we can cooperate. And when somebody hurts, we all hurt. Somebody rejoices, we all rejoice. We gather together to work out our problems. We don't take it to the world. We thank you. We thank you for what you're doing, for putting us in this same boat together. And we thank you that you're right in the middle of that boat like you were the day when they were on that tempest sea, when there were such storms of life, that you were right there in the midst of them. And as you were in the midst of us, we call upon you, Lord, and we ask for your help. And we believe that you will help us. Give us the grace we need to endure, to overcome, to put our whole life upon the cross, and to die to ourselves, and to live for Christ. In the name of Jesus.